Let me just turn you back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and read a couple more verses just to remind you of perhaps the main text, the main point of this passage. We find there in the verse number 7 these words that the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Verse 19 says that, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us." Let's just briefly once again bow together for a word of prayer and ask God to speak to us here tonight in his house. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee again that we can be in the house of God on the Sabbath evening, on the Lord's Day, to know what it is to hear the voice of God speaking unto our hearts in a public gathering. We're thankful, Lord, that you have spoken already through the reading of thy word, and that it is thy word that gives life. It is thy word that is that sharp two-edged sword. And we pray now, Lord, as you'd take it up and even help us to apply it to the people here and to preach on this passage, that you might use the preaching of thy word to draw sinners unto thyself and to draw saints even to praise thee and for all that thou art unto us. Lord, help us in all that will be said and done in the time that remains. May our spirits be united together. May our hearts be filled with thy spirit. May you give us unction. May we know power, even here in this pulpit. Not the power of man, but the power of God, that third person of the Trinity. Come and breathe upon us with thy spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure every one of us here tonight can remember a time whenever you have experienced some form of rejection. If you're a little bit like me, and you are great at sports, or not very good at sports, and you remember maybe lining up with all your classmates and all your mates at the end of a school, maybe for a football game or something, and they're picking their teams, they have the captain selected, and you're one of the ones that's never the captain, and you're the one that's always at the end, last to be picked. Maybe you know what it's like to experience that type of rejection. Maybe you can think about rejection in relationships. You might have spotted some individual. You thought to yourself, I reckon that you and I would go very well together. And then you go and have that conversation. And all of a sudden you realize that they don't really agree with you at all. And you turn around and you walk away a little bit redder than you first walked up to them. We all have experienced times of rejection, whatever it might be. Whether it's relationships, whether it's on the sports field, whether it's in your university life or jobs, applying for various things, and all of a sudden you get that news that you have not secured a place and all the tears that maybe come thereafter. We know what it is like to experience rejection. But there is an experience of rejection that we will never know. And it's found here in this passage because none of us will ever be in the position of the one that was rejected here by the children of Israel. We're not talking about Samuel. He was rejected in a certain sense, but we find in verse 7 that he was not the primary one that the people of Israel had in view when they wanted a king. They were rejecting the divine authority that they once had known. They were rejecting the God that had helped them through Egypt. As we'll come in a moment's time to emphasize some of the details, verse number 8 tells us about the circumstances in Egypt. Chapter 6 as well, the Philistines even knew about what took place in Egypt. But the people here, they reject the God that had led them thus far. In chapter 8, they reject the God that had rescued them from the Philistines in chapter 7 that we looked at this morning. These people knew what it was to look at the God of heaven, to remember their history, to know who he was, at least in their minds and in their heads, and to confidently say to their religious ruler of the day, Samuel, we no longer need him. He is not sufficient. He is not what we want. None of us will know the rejection that God has experienced millions of times over. As his creatures look up from their little speck of dust in this world into the courts of heaven, look into the Bible, understand something of who God is, and shake their little fists in his face and say they want nothing to do with him. Perhaps you are such an individual here tonight, rejecting the reign and rule of God over your life. This morning we looked at the theme of what it was to have the heart of true religion, a heart that is steadfast, unmovable, wanting to search out God with all of your heart, with all of your desires to serve him at every opportunity. That is what true religion will bring you to. Here in this passage we find the children of Israel rejecting the king of true religion. And I want to go through a number of points here this evening to show you how you can reject the king, the true king of religion. How we can reject God's reign, a step-by-step guide for sinners to continue on their way to hell. You might say to yourself, it seems a bit of a strange thing because we're all born in sin. We're all born in iniquity. Why are we going through ways that we can continue on? But really, as you think about the points that we'll draw out tonight, perhaps you'll see something of yourself in these various steps. Maybe you not see yourself in the first step, but you might consider yourself a little bit more in the second and third. You might see your own response, your own experience, your own rejection of God here this evening. It doesn't matter about our background. It doesn't matter whether we're children of God by profession or not. Perhaps there is a little bit of Christ's rejection still remaining. Something that you're not giving up to him. Something that you're holding on to him. Because the fact is, he maybe doesn't have full reign and rule in your life. Just for the sake of the boys and girls that are here, we're talking and we've been singing about reigning. We're not talking about the reign that we often get in this country so often. We're talking about something a little bit different. Not about the rain that causes muddy puddles for you to splash in over your summer here in Northern Ireland. But this is talking about God ruling. We have a king on the throne, and maybe some of you in Sunday school, or maybe even in Sunday school, or maybe in your own school, might have been looking at the king coming to the throne. You can remember all those different things that happened not that long ago. And really, we're talking about a king that should be in your heart. For the young ones that are here tonight, you often hear us singing and talking about asking Jesus into your heart. And sometimes you might think, how does that work? It seems a strange thing. But really, it has the simple idea of God having control of us. God ruling and guiding us and directing us and guarding us. Our king is maybe a little bit different from the kings that would have lived during the times of Samuel and that would live after him. And it's a little bit of a different picture than the king that we have here tonight. Our king is to guide us. He is to direct us in our understanding. He is to direct us in our lives, in our livelihood. He is to direct us in every single aspect of his kingdom. If you're a Christian, you are part of that kingdom. If you are still in sin, then you are outside of his kingdom, but not outside of his reign. His reign is his rule over us. He guards his people. He guides the lost into his family and into his fold. He is a good and sovereign king that these people, the Israelites, were rejecting. And he is a good and sovereign king still today. And I wonder why it is that you're rejecting him. What is it that's getting in your way for coming to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What is it that's holding you back? Why is it tonight that you are still a Christ rejecter? He who is perfect, holy, and yet you still live in rebellion. Here tonight, would you not come to him? The one that has all power in his hand. There's a tremendous hymn that isn't in our hymn book as far as I'm aware, but I've heard it a number of times being sung by various choirs. And one of the choruses says, every power on earth and in heaven is a shadow in his light. No authority, law, or government challenges his sovereign might. His reign and rule have no boundary. All that is, his hands have wrought. Nothing ever can. Nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God. Our God is mighty. He is powerful. He is able to save, and he can save you tonight. He is one that is willing to hear the cries of the backslider. He is one that is ready to embrace the lost sinner. He wants you to be part of his church, part of his family. He wants you to be his bride that he would marry, in a sense, and never leave, never forsake, never divorce, but always be there to be your guide and your protector. I want you to see the first thing that you can do if you want to continue in your lost condition. I want you to view here what these people did. They looked at the man that was leading them. They looked not to the king himself. They looked not to God himself or to God's son who has promised to come. For us here today, it was as if they were not looking at Jesus Christ, but they were looking at his followers. And what they did is, first and foremost, they found fault in God's followers. If you want to continue on as a sinner, the first thing that you probably have done already is to look around you, to see those in leadership, to see those in authority in the church, to see those that profess faith in Jesus Christ, and you look at their lives, And you say to yourself, that's a hypocrite. You say to yourself, that person's not living as they should. They're not walking the walk of a Christian. If they're a Christian, if they're going to heaven, then there's no harm in me living as I live because they're living just like I am. And perhaps one day I'll get there too, despite not believing in the God that they supposedly believe in. If you glance there back down to the opening verses of chapter 8, we find there in the verses 4 to 5 that then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old. Now I'm sure there's plenty of people who could say that as you look in the mirror that are here tonight. When you see yourself in your reflection, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. What do they do here? They look at the little faults, and it's maybe not a little fault in this case. He does something that is unwise, very unwise for us to do, maybe even just a practical thing to highlight to you here in passing. Whenever our children grow up in years and maybe they have made a profession, but you know full well that there's something not quite right in their walk, we don't put them up on a pedestal. We don't present them as being something that is great and mighty that can be used, and we don't overlook their flaws. Samuel overlooks their flaws, and he falls into the same trap that Eli, his predecessor, did in lifting up and exalting his sons to positions that they should not have been in. But that is really besides the point here tonight. Every single individual that professes the name of Jesus Christ, we all have our flaws. Samuel's flaw was something that was open for all to see. And the world will come and they'll look at our flaws, they'll look at your failures as a Christian, and they'll say, behold, look at it. Open your eyes and see it. Why would I be a Christian whenever you do this and that? Why would I believe the gospel whenever you supposedly believe it, but live just like the world? Why would I change whenever you have not changed, and yet you're supposedly a Christian? The sinner has much fuel for the fire when they look at the failures of God's people. We are a failed band. Every single one of us, we are not the pinnacle of holiness, despite what some might think of themselves. When we look in the mirror, we see the old man, the old nature, the old flesh rising up within us, and we see and we behold what we truly are. We know what we are within us. We know our own minds. We know our own thoughts, never mind our deeds. And if the world could see it up on a big screen, they would have many more things to claim about our supposed Christianity and our failing in our hypocrisies. It really is an excuse, isn't it? You have many excuses. Just like these people, they looked at Samuel, they said, we now have an excuse. We now have a reason. We now have something that we can grasp with both hands. Let's get together. Let's plea our cause or case before him. Because he's now in a difficult position. We as sinners know very well what it is to take advantage whenever the saint falls and slips. Pride wells up within us. We think then that as we see others fall, that perhaps we're not so bad after all. We find fault in God's followers, just like Israel found fault in Samuel. And they say, behold, look at them. Look what they have done. Job 36 in the verse 26 has a completely different picture. It says, behold, God is great. Job's friends were looking at his life, looking at his circumstances, and they said to themselves, you must have done something. There's no way that you could be experiencing all of the sorrow and the suffering and the pain that you're currently experiencing if you have not done some great sin against God. And over again in the book of Job, we have him pointing heavenward. Behold, God is great. Another man, John the Baptist, in John chapter 1 and the verse 29, gives us another thing to behold, another sight to behold. And it's not his weakness, it's not his failures and his shortcomings and his sinfulness. He says, look away from me and behold the Lamb of God. What does he say? Which is able and which is willing, which is even here now for one purpose, to take away the sin of the world. He humbly removes all attention from himself. And here tonight, if you have your eyes fixed and focused upon Christians or free Presbyterians, you will be greatly disappointed. None of us are what we should be. Yes, we are to be mirrors reflecting the image of God, but we're broken, we're stained, some of us are shattered. We don't reflect him as we ought. As a young Free Presbyterian growing up in the manse, I very often was reluctant to tell people I was a Free Presbyterian. It was just an open door for ridicule. Oh, you're another Paisleyite or something else like that. And they would have went on. And I was ashamed at times of being called a Free Presbyterian. Sadly, I have to confess to you at times recently, I've felt something very similar. Afraid to tell people that I'm a Free Presbyterian. Not because you're afraid of the distinctives that we have and the duties and the responsibilities that we are to hold to as believers. It's not because of anything like that. It's because where I work, there's far too many Free Presbyterians that have not left the shining light of the gospel. I've had to sit through far too many, one or two too many conversations of people talking about other individuals that have professed the name of Jesus Christ and have come through our churches, that have sat in perhaps some of the highest positions, and they've left no testimony, left no light, left a maze for other Christians to try and navigate through. On the one hand, we've said here this evening that we as believers, as Christians, we're not the one that you're to look to as a lost sinner. We're only to try and point you in the right direction, and we're filled with faults and failures. But child of God, don't go home thinking, well, that's okay then. My testimony doesn't really matter. Your testimony means a lot more than you maybe understand it to mean. I have colleagues, and they think the church, they think this denomination, they think Christianity as a whole is a laughingstock because of individuals, perhaps like you, that go to work and live like the world. For years, I sat in a nice, cozy office amongst middle-aged ladies that were, some of them godly, some of them individuals that were helping in the church, and then you go to the construction site. And I have to say, I've had my eyes opened by people that profess to be Christians. God forbid you're one of the number that comes to church on a Sunday, suited and booted nice. I've said this for years as I've preached around our congregations. People come suited and booted with their Bibles and everything else under their hands and their hats on, ticking all these different boxes. But I've seen it now over the past number of months in my recent job. You can say all the right things to all the right people, but how does the world view? What is it that they say whenever they're speaking amongst themselves? What do they behold in you? What do they behold in me? The sad reality is that we all have failed the Lord. We all have family members and friends and colleagues and individuals that we have bumped into, schoolmates, and they probably say of me the same thing that I've heard said of others recently. If he is a Christian, if he's a minister's son, if he's a preacher, may God forgive us for our shortcomings. We often sing the hymn, "Called unto holiness, church of our God, purchase of Jesus, redeemed by his blood, called from the world and its idols to flee, called from the bondage of sin to be free. Holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song." The reason for that is because we all need to be careful. You all have a testimony that you need to protect. Holiness unto the Lord, as we're marching along, sing it, shout it, loud and long, holiness unto the Lord now and forever. May you never be ashamed to leave a place of work. May you never be ashamed to leave your school, as I am ashamed, not having said enough to friends that I've never seen since. Live your life with a testimony. A testimony that is pure and free from the guilt of living like the world before the world, allowing others to find fault in you as God's follower. Praise God, he is still gracious to us that have failed in the past. He's willing to forgive. And while others may still continue on remembering our faults and our failures, praise God, there is one in heaven who pleads our cause, who speaks even in the power of his blood. Forgiveness for me, forgiveness for you. If you want to continue in your sin, just keep your eyes on us as Christians as we fail and as we fall, and use us as an excuse. But ultimately, you'll find your way still heading toward hell. The second thing that you can do is to forsake God's faithfulness to you. The children of Israel here, they had known, verse 8 tells us that they had been brought up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. There is a history here. They had a testimony. They knew what God was. They knew what God had done. Their nation had been blessed numerous times over and over and over again. They had been redeemed from Egypt, saved and rescued from Egypt. And Egypt in the scriptures is that plain, clear picture of the world. We have been saved from sin. We have been saved from the world. We are no longer slaves and bondmen to the old God of this world, but we're slaves and servants in a very positive sense to the God that is true, to the King of Kings from true religion or of true religion. But as you look at what God has done, perhaps in your own experience, in your own life, in your own home, God has been faithful to you. God has been good to you. He has been the one that has brought so many blessings your way. All you have to do if you want to continue on in sin is to continue forsaking the God of faithfulness instead of putting faith in Him. God has been good in sending His Son. God has been good in saving the lost. God has been good in redeeming for Himself a people, purchasing us. But here we find in this passage, in the verses that we've read a number of times already, verses 7 to 9, "But they have rejected me. I brought them up out of Egypt, but they have forsaken me." This is the response he gets. You've maybe been brought up in this church. You know the Bible. You know God's word. You know about His faithfulness, but you still forsake Him. Would it not be good for you to have your ears opened to the preaching of God's word tonight? Would it not be good for you to have your eyes open to the light of the gospel? Would it not be good for us all to have our minds now to begin to understand something of our need of coming to this God that is faithful, that is good, that is just? Would it not be good, as we mentioned even this morning and mentioned a time even a moment ago, to have our hearts opened? These are all activities of the faithfulness of God. We can't open our eyes because they're blind in sin. We can't understand because we're dead in sin. We have hearts that are of stone and need to be replaced with hearts of flesh. We are old, dead creatures in sin. We can do nothing for ourselves. But here tonight I present to you a God that is faithful, a God that is willing to save, a God that has been forgotten by the children of Israel. Even one chapter, I don't know how long has elapsed in regards to time, but verse number 12, we read earlier on today, "Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shem, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." They had monuments, they had memorials. For us, we have the remembrance service, the Lord's Supper. We have our Sabbath services, our Lord's Day services. We have meetings here, there, and everywhere. We have children's services. You have parents that have taught you the gospel. You know the Bible inside out. You have been reminded of it over and over and over again. You know God is faithful. You know God is true. You know God is able to save. You know God has brought His people through trials and difficulties in the past. And maybe you're not a sinner here tonight, still in your sin, but maybe you are a believer that has lost sight of this Christ. He has helped you in days gone by, but you've forgotten. He's not only saved you, but He has kept you. He's not only kept you, but He has sustained you through the darkest of times, but maybe there's been some trial or some mountain that has arisen and your faith in Christ is dwindling. And you don't know how you're going to get on in the next few months, in the next couple of years. You don't know how you're going to survive. You don't know what you're going to do when it comes to the practicalities of life. Have you forgotten? And therefore, have you forsaken Him? He who has been faithful to you. We think about the children of Israel going through the Red Sea. If Jesus Christ has been able to cleanse you by shedding His precious blood, not a Red Sea for individuals to pass through, but for you to pass through and to be washed and cleansed in. If He can take your sins away, if He can remove your guilt, if He can expiate it, remove it entirely, cast it away, if He can appease God on your behalf, if He can satisfy the justice of God and the law of God and the wrath of God, if He has done all of that and much more for us, why would you forsake Him? Why have you turned your back against Him? We're told in the scriptures, and we are taught even in the Sunday school and by the catechism, that Jesus Christ has various roles to play as this Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. As Messiah, he has various jobs, we might say, or offices, and there's the first one is the prophet we often speak about. He is there to speak to us. He is there to preach and proclaim truth to us. He is also the priest. He comes and he offers himself as a sacrifice, and he gives himself entirely upon an altar to make amends for you, to be the atonement that takes away the guilt and the stain of our sin, that we might stand before God as new creatures in Christ. He is our prophet, he is our priest, but never forget that Jesus Christ is our King. And here in this passage, they're moving away from having Christ as the ruler of their hearts and of their souls. No longer are they looking to him as the leader of their lives, but they want another individual to be set up, another man to be put in his place, another one that they think might be worthy, another one that they think that might satisfy. But as our King, he came into this world and he wore a crown. As our King, he didn't come with the pomp and the triumph and all of the glitz that the kings of this world might have. Oh, he was rich. He had wealth beyond measure. But he sacrificed it all as a wealthy, majestic king to save rebels like you and like me. Hell-deserving sinners. That's what we all are. Every single face looking back this way at the preacher here this evening. All of us. We should be in hell at this very present moment. But there was a King who condescended from his throne to be born in a manger, to live a life of righteousness, to give up all of his precious jewels that he might win some sinner, and perhaps some sinner here tonight. He demands obedience as a King. He demands that we repent. He demands that we turn from our sin. He demands that we live unto righteousness. He demands that we live a life of holiness, that we follow in his steps. But if you want to continue on in your sin, the last thing that you can do, based on this passage anyway, is not only to forsake the faithfulness of God and to just simply forget who he is altogether and to make an excuse because of the example of his followers, but if you want to continue on in your sin, then you can just follow man's foolishness. And that's what they do here. They look around them. They become a little bit discontent about what they see in the world around them. They have these judges. They have Samuel. They have this preacher, this prophet, this priest who is standing there and ministering and sacrificing animals for their sins. And it seems as though they would like a great conqueror, a victor, an individual that could stand before them with sword and shield in hand before the battles to win the battles for them. They wanted somebody that they could look to, an individual that they could see with their physical eyes. And all the while, as they followed after man's foolishness and seeking a foolish man, they're missing one that they could have seen with the eye of faith. Scripture has a lot to say about fools. This last point will conclude. Psalm 14, in verse 1, it says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Jeremiah 5, verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. Romans 1, verses 20 to 22, it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All these are excuses. But as you view him, even in the creation, never mind in the scriptures, we are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You are a fool. Let me put it maybe more in our language to be a bit blunt about it. You're an idiot. You're stupid in your sin, just like I was, just like all of us were. It is stupidity to continue on in the path of life that you have chosen out for yourself. You have no hope. The gospel message, the hope of the gospel, the hope of salvation is put before you every single time you come to this church, and you are a fool to leave this building week after week, to ignore the gospel cry week after week, perhaps in the home as well, mom and dad praying for you. You've seen them weeping over your soul, still in your sin. Why not come to him? Your friends, maybe that's what you are afraid of. Afraid of them laughing at you, afraid of them mocking you. Afraid of those that might make light of the fact that you call yourself a Christian. Forget about what your friends might think and say. You need to follow Jesus Christ. Forget about those that might be on the fringes of the church and that might want to get out of the way of things. As I mentioned this morning, that was my desire as a young person in the church, to get out of mom and dad's house, to get out of the way of church life and to find something for myself to do. Didn't really know what it was, to be honest with you, but I wanted anything but being in church. And again, maybe that's you, on the fringes of the congregation, on the fringes of the church gathering. But there's still hope for you. There's still hope for the individual that at the moment is perhaps following the foolishness of man. He that knows what it is by faith to put his trust in Christ can simply do away with all of those things. The foolishness of man can be replaced by faithfulness in God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 says, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The world will tell you how to live." Look where that's getting it. Honestly, look at the mess that our society is in, because they've taken their eyes off Christ and they've followed the foolishness of man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I pray and trust that God will make you spiritually discerning tonight. See your need tonight. That you will recognize that anything that is of man is weak. It will make you waver. It will make you wander in darkness for all of eternity if you do not come to Jesus Christ. Why would you continue rejecting him and following the foolishness of man? Why would you continue on the pathway to hell when there's hope here in Christ tonight? There's really nothing else left for the preacher to say at this stage of the service. I trust that you've seen throughout both meetings this morning and this evening that we are all born naturally depraved in our sin. The condition of our heart is anything but good and righteous. It is unholiness in every single way. It is depraved. But I hope that you've seen something of the fair man of Calvary, the king of the life of all of his people, the one that we want you to reflect upon and to remember here tonight, that you're sinning against him. I've said recently in preaching God's word that it's all well and good to come to Jesus Christ to be free from hell, to be free from punishment, to be free from sin. But why would you not just simply come to Jesus Christ because of who he is? He is the perfect man, the perfect person, most perfect being, the greatest king. He is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of your service and my service. He is worthy to be worshipped. Look at what you have in his place. It is nothing. Genuinely is dung, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Meaningless, emptiness, is all that you have if you take Christ out of this life that we live. Any wonder society seems to be without hope? Any wonder individuals seem to lose all hope if they know not Christ? This world has much pleasure to give if you follow the foolishness and the folly of man. It might give you joy for a season, but whenever your life comes to an end, all of the joy of this world, all of the pleasures, it'll be without purpose, and it certainly will be without gain. Here tonight, I exhort you to come to Jesus Christ while there is yet time. Make him the king of your life. Do not forget Gethsemane. Do not forget his agony. Do not forget his love for you. But get yourself to Calvary. Lay your burdens at his feet. He is willing to forgive. He is willing to take you into his service. He is willing to use you in his kingdom for the extension of it and for the glory of his mighty and holy name. Let's just bow together as we close our service now in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads in the presence of one that is mighty to save. And we're thankful, Lord, that while it cost our King everything, more than we could ever imagine, to redeem one sinner, that it costs no one, anything in comparison to be a child of God. We have nothing left to do to earn our redemption. We have nothing left to do to earn salvation. We're thankful, Lord, that here tonight we offer a full and free gospel because Christ has paid it all. Every sin, every stain, every sinner for whom he died, saved for all eternity. We're thankful, Lord, that you also keep those that will come to you tonight. We're thankful, Lord, that those that have wavered and wandered away, that there is still hope for them. And we ask that here this evening that you might even simply come and give us that assurance of salvation, knowing that Jesus Christ is with his people, in his people, guiding and directing his people as our King. Lord, we pray that we would not reject thee, but you'd help us, each and every one, to serve thee and to be used even in thy service. Lord, we pray that you bring each one to our homes in safety. May you bless us in Jesus' name, and may you use us to bring glory to that name, which is above every name. Amen. Amen.